You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord God, help us to live the lives that pardoned men and women should live. We have only a little time to remain here, for our lives are only a vapor. Soon they vanish away. But we are most anxious that we may spend the time of our stay here in holy fear, that grace may be upon us from the beginning of our Christian lives, even to the earthly close of them. Amen. And a reading from the book of Deuteronomy. Thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There we go. Okay. All right, in the few minutes we have together this morning, we're going to do a few things. We're going to talk a little bit about our brains and how they change. We're going to talk a little bit about what that means for you and for me. We're going to talk a little bit about what that tells us about God and about false gods. And maybe a little bit about how we might move closer to the one and further away from the others. I don't like homework, but people in these kind of sessions expect checklists and handouts, so I'm gonna give you one. Just bear in mind, you get what you pay for, and you're not paying me. In 1971, a British psychologist named Raymond Cattell published a book. And Cattell's book revealed that, in his view, his research showed that we all have two kinds of intelligences depending on what season of life we're in. He called these fluid intelligence and crystallized intelligence. Fluid intelligence and crystallized intelligence. Fluid intelligence is the ability to reason, to be creative, to solve novel problems. It comes to the fore in early adolescence, late adolescence, early adulthood, but then because our prefrontal cortex, this part of the brain right behind the forehead, begins to degrade, fluid intelligence diminishes beginning in our early 30s and reaches lows in our 40s. That's why, for example, oftentimes we see wildly successful entrepreneurs and scientists and artists hitting their greatest stride extremely early in their careers, even if they do some cool stuff later. Crystallized intelligence, Cattell said, is the ability to use a previous store of knowledge, a previously acquired bunch of knowledge in present circumstances. And he found that it does actually eventually diminish, but if it does at all, it really does quite late in life. So think for a minute about where your brain is. Understand your brain may not actually be here at all. It may be somewhere else. I get it. I've talked to enough groups. Okay. But consider where your brain is and where it's going. And one helpful way sometimes to think about this is to consider your librarian, okay? Your brain, my brain, is essentially a library. It's got a lot of stuff in it. And when we do things cognitively, we basically send a librarian to go get the stuff and bring it back, right? Exactly. So when we benefit from fluid intelligence and we have to give a talk, we have to create a project, we have to do something else domestically at home life, we send the librarian off, and he's almost gone before you can finish giving him instructions, and he's back very quickly with actually that person's name in the hall, right? And maybe he brings the book back. Maybe he brings a couple of extra relevant books, too. When one has crystallized intelligence, you still got the same library, maybe even a better one in some ways, and you still got a librarian, and you send him off, but you know, he goes and gets a sandwich, right? He takes a smoke break. I mean, he comes back, right? He brings the book. He might bring another book. Sometimes it's relevant, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's actually the person's name in the hall, sometimes it's not. But we each have that librarian. And he performs a very important role because we use our brains in different pursuits, all kinds of pursuits. What does the role tell us to pursue? Lots of things, but almost all of them fall within four buckets. And some of you may have heard me use these before. Money, power, pleasure, and honor, or what we might in a contemporary society think about more as recognition or status, even fame. Ancient Greek and Roman thinkers were familiar with these buckets. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote about them at length. And the world, or nature, or the post-fall landscape, the world tells us that these things, money, power, pleasure, and status, will provide meaning. They'll provide fulfillment. They'll even provide the joy that God is supposed to provide us. And these buckets, if you haven't noticed, you will, are hardwired in us down to an evolutionary scruple. But there's a problem. The more we get, the more usually we want. The more money, more power, more pleasure, the more status, the more we want. We need another hit of it. Literally, so the dopamine fires, right? We need another hit of it. We need a bump. Okay? We need more and more. And this is what social scientists called the hedonic treadmill. The hedonic treadmill. We're running on the treadmill and we want more. But there's some implications there because the world or nature tricks us. These four buckets which function in our lives as gods, because they're quite powerful, they don't deliver what they promise. And we know they don't deliver what they promise. How? What's the mechanism for that? It's because they objectify us. We all know it's sinful. We all know it's wrong to objectify somebody else. We forget that it's wrong and sinful to allow ourselves to be objectified, or worse, to objectify ourselves. So we become the money. We become the power. We become the pleasure. We become the status. And when we have less of those objectivities, what happens? We have less of us. We're diminished. We are weaker. We feel empty. So time passes, and what happens now when we put those false gods, those false promisors, together with the librarian and the changes that those librarians bring? Well, what happens on a, forget hedonic treadmill, just think about a treadmill. What happens on a treadmill? You're running, but let's say you want to get stronger and more fit and mow better, good looking, or whatever, so you increase the speed of the treadmill. So you're still running, but what happens? You got to run faster to be in the same position. You got to run faster to be in the same position, because otherwise, what's going to happen? It's going to throw you out the back of the treadmill, right? That is what happens with the hedonic treadmill. There's always the threat right behind us of being thrown off the hedonic treadmill. Now, there's at least two methodologies that most of us try to use to deal with that, to keep away from the lip of the treadmill. One is so-called work-life balance. In this context, work can be work, you know, in the home, domestically, nonprofit, I don't care. It's whatever you think of as work. So it's one methodology is work-life balance. Everybody wants work-life balance. Young people want work-life balance. There's two problems with that. One, I bet most of our experience is that doesn't really work. It's either lopsided one way or the other. Too much work or too much everything else. The other problem is it's unscriptural. Jesus did not say, blessed is he who achieves work-life balance. Right? That's nowhere, it's not even on the back. It's nowhere in there. Okay? The second methodology we use to try to keep from blowing out the back of the treadmill is delayed gratification. Delayed gratification. Now, as a tool, delayed gratification is a great thing. It's a great tool, but it's a terrible master. And oftentimes, we'll let it master us. Some of you know I'm a big fan of Oliver Berkman. Oliver Berkman is an English social psychologist. And Berkman says, if you see time as leading up to some future point where real life will begin, or a point where you can finally start enjoying yourself or feeling good about yourself, then we'll end up treating your actual life as something you just got to get through. Understand what he's saying? So you want truly, it's something you got to get through to get to the real thing. But he says, until one day it'll be over without the meaningful part ever having arrived. And Canon Pender mentioned this, you know, maybe 7 weeks ago in a sermon in a slightly different context, where he said, there never is an arrival until Jesus arrives. The only arrival in time is when Jesus arrives. So we begin to realize that money, power, pleasure, and status don't deliver what they promise. But we're too hardwired, especially the kind of people in this room, right? I know you. Especially the kind of people, I mean, you look too good, you look too clean, you know, you're too stable, right? Or at least that's the appearance, right? But we're too hardwired or we're too fearful to do anything different. And when I say fearful, I don't mean cowardice. I mean that research consistently shows that we're motivated more by the possibility of loss than the possibility of gain. We'll do more to avoid the $100 loss than we will to obtain the $100 gain. 100 out of 100 times. So, Jack, what are we supposed to do? I don't know. We can think of things that people do. We can ignore this process or set out to defeat it. We probably all know people who do both. But experience usually teaches us otherwise. And Scripture teaches us otherwise. In the book of John, Jesus is speaking about a slightly different context, how he's describing how Peter is going to die. But in John 21, beginning of verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. So whether through experience or through Scripture, we got a pretty strong clue here that ignoring it or just resisting it is not a path for success. So what are some questions we can think about? One is we can think about turning to Scripture in a way that acknowledges its priority in our lives. Not just turning to Scripture, but in a way that acknowledges its priority in our lives, because for most people in this room, and I get it, you don't have any time. There is no time. There were entire years, almost a decade, where I didn't think. I just acted. There was no time, right? But there is always time for that which is a priority. So the first thing is we turn to Scripture as a priority because the one true God destroys the false gods, the four I've described or whatever other little household gods you got living in your heart, right? If we do that, then we can start to follow that injunction in Deuteronomy. Thus shall you deal with them, which are idols, right? Gods. Thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. The other problem, of course, is we're helpless to do that on our own. We can't do that. I know, I'm filled with good news this morning. We can't do that. Except by grace, we can still live with that. We can still live with that by unmerited grace. So first, we turn to Scripture in a way that acknowledges its priority. Second, we can acknowledge the change in the librarian. It's okay if he gets a sandwich. It's okay if he takes a smoke break. It's fine. And then third, and this is always very popular too in this talk, but let's go ahead and do it. The third thing we can consider is we can consider our death. Not death in the abstract, but actually my own self's death. Now, why do we do that? We might want to do that because the power of those four false gods comes from a false promise about something in the future. Right? They don't really promise much in the present. They promise something in the future. And they promise essentially that if you identify and objectify with them, if I objectify and identify with them, then in the future at some point, I'll be happy. I'll be happy. Okay. So they start to lose power if we can attack that false future promise. And a good way to start attacking that false promise is to think about the true promise, which is that life actually begins at death. It doesn't end at death. It begins there. That's what they can't get beyond. I think that by focusing from time to time, but on a regular basis, on our own death, the instruction in Deuteronomy actually becomes a doable thing. We can break down the altars. We can burn the images. Now, this is hard to do. Death is weird at best. We don't like to talk about it. It's kind of uncomfortable. In contemporary culture, it's deeply uncool. Have you ever noticed? Nobody dies anymore. Everybody just passes. Right, man? It's like appetizers. You pass, right? I mean, nobody dies. It's extraordinary. So we don't even like to, we don't even like to talk about it. But Disney is about nothing but death, right? Walt Disney, when he was a boy, was in the backyard, saw an owl. Little Walt grabs the owl, right? Wants to hold the owl. Well, of course, what does the owl do? It loses its mind, right? It starts scratching and everything. Young Walt panics, throws down the awl, stomps on it, and kills it. Rest of his life, he's obsessed by owls and preoccupied by death. So his first big hit was Steamboat Willie, which was a short cartoon, first time we ever see Mickey Mouse. And it was a technological marvel because I believe it was the first cartoon that married sound to the image. Huge success. His second film was called The Skeleton Dance. The Skeleton Dance, and it's on YouTube. Yeah, it's everywhere. It's really short. You ought to go watch it. The Skeleton Dance involves a terrified owl at night in a graveyard when a bunch of skeletons come out of graves and start dancing. I mean, it was not as popular as Steamboat Willie, right? But I think that when we consider our own death, what we're really doing, What we're really doing is we're brooding on the impermanence of things. We're recognizing that money, power, pleasure, and honor are in fact not permanent. So when we think about the impermanence of things, what happens? We're driven, because we're sort of binary, simplistic creatures, we're driven to consider the permanent things. And we turn not to a work-life balance beatitude, but to an actual beatitude. Okay? So we consider our best. Now, how do we do this? There's a bunch of literature on it. One option that a guy named Arthur Brooks, who is a professor at Harvard Business School and a devout Roman Catholic, and I'm a big fan of him, he suggests along these lines that we all do a monthly Sunday deathbed. So books every month, once a month, usually early in the month, on a Sunday, takes a few minutes and imagines himself on his deathbed. And he imagines around him those whom he loves, or whoever you want to have around your deathbed. You know, I mean, some, you might want Taylor Swift, I don't know, you know. Whoever you want around your deathbed. And Brooks says, I ask myself, what do I want these people to say about me? What do I want these people to feel about me? How do I want these people to have benefited from my life? And then once I get those answers, then he says, I ask myself, what can I do now, today, to maximize the chances that that's actually going to happen at my actual deathbed? The permanent things, not the impermanent. Because I bet you dollars to donuts, none of the things that we come up with in that scenario are money, power, pleasure, and status. I'm a lawyer. At my deathbed, I really don't want somebody to say, man, he billed a lot of hours. That guy could write down 0.10 of an hour like nobody else. Who wants that? Nobody wants that. So in conclusion, I think I got a lot more questions than I do answers. But in conclusion, I think we can ask ourselves, along Brooks's lines, we can ask ourselves, what can I do today to prepare myself for three things tomorrow? And in this context, tomorrow could be 3 years, it could be 20 years. That's your problem, not mine. Okay. What can I do today to prepare myself for three things tomorrow? The first is service. Not playing golf or traveling or whatever other fantasy you have, but service to other people. What can I do today to prepare myself, maybe for in the future, to serve other people? The second is wisdom, which is just that wisdom is just crystallized intelligence that benefits others. But what can I do today to prepare myself at some point to be wiser? And then third, what can I do today to prepare myself, whatever the future, whatever that point in the future is, tomorrow, to provide counsel, which is just wisdom in action. That's all counsel is. And it has it manifest itself in teaching, mentoring, supporting. But ultimately, it manifests itself in loving, in actual love. That's how we escape the four false gods. That's how, by grace, we can burn down their images. Here endeth the lesson. Y'all want to go home? You want to get coffee? Do you want to talk? I I'll entertain questions. I may not answer it, but Well,
Tony, did you see that? I mean, when you turn, I'm assuming you're 40, Jack. When you in that sort of time period, did you notice my librarian is changing? Because that conscious thought in around that time.
Well, I mean, I didn't have this framework then, because 40, I married a little late. We had children a little late, so 40. That was in my non-thinking era. Yeah, Taylor Swift has eras. I have eras, right? That was in my non-thinking era. That was just in my acting era. So, I mean, I didn't have this framework. But looking back on it, absolutely, there's no doubt, because I'm sure there's some original thinkers in here. I'm reasonably articulate. I have never had an original thought, ever. Okay. Now I've always been really good at taking other people's thoughts, especially disparate thoughts, bringing them together pretty quickly and making something new. All right, that's my bank, right? So I definitely noticed that, you know, you send the librarian out to get the two things, right? He'd come back with the one thing, but he will have, you know, bungled the other thing, and I got to send him back out to get the other thing, right? So
synthesizing got hard.
Yeah, much. And people's names, I mean, you know, yeah. Impossible. Y'all may as well have like Sanskrit names. I mean, it's just, you know. But it's not bad. But it's a different thing. It's not a bad thing. I mean, I'm not manifestly stupider, you know, than I was. I mean, sometimes my children have thought that probably, but it's not actually true.
You mentioned some false gods, power, money, status. And then another one that came to mind that I was wanting to get your opinion on is sort of this pursuit of health.
Mm-hmm.
I see that a lot now, just sort of the succession of getting the right thing and working out. Do you think that's a false god?
I think it can be, because as many as Will will tell you, I mean, anything, especially good things, can become false idols pretty quickly. So being healthy, living a healthy life, which is, I think, indisputably good, you know, because believe me, there was a time in the 1970s when I was not healthy. And I was, what you have before you now is not what's happening then. Indisputably a good thing, but it can absolutely become an idol, because literally, where does worship of health position itself? On the treadmill. I mean, literally, you're literally on the treadmill trying to do something physically with this thing to make, either to comfort yourself that you're in good health and you're going to live forever, which you're not, which is another thing. Montaigne said that everybody, no matter what their age, thinks they got 10 more years. Everybody, no matter what your age, everybody's saying, well, I got at least 10 more years. It's not true. So whatever the rationale is, and there's probably a million rationales for an over-focus on health, it absolutely can become an idol. It can become addictive. Because these things are really, in many ways, Arthur Brooks is really good about this. And I've got a handout. I'll email it to Will and he can recirculate it. But Brooks is really good about this. This is really kind of addictive behavior. Workaholism is addictive behavior. It's good to work. It's good to work hard. It's good to make money. When we see addictive behavior, that's probably a clue that the thing is becoming idolatrous, right?
Jack?
Brandon.
Is your partner.
Yes, my law partner, yeah.
You obviously have achieved before things, right? You're a student. I might just say this.
Mm.
But if you're obviously a distinguished person, very successful, but you grow up, bounce to the point in your life where you're able to sort of look back, see how you were able to balance, bake, that sort of thing with your sort of pursuits. Sort of given that, I mean, what advice, maybe this talk was the advice, but to me, sort of as you were sort of in the 10 years of unconsciousness, right, just move from one thing to the other. I mean, thoughts on practices of, you know, how do you stay clogged into your faith, right? How do you stay clogged into sort of the spirit and the barriers?
Yeah. Well, I hate giving advice because, you know, you don't want to be that guy. Let me tell you, let me tell you how this works, you know. Let me tell you about the Ford administration, right? It was great. You don't want to be that guy, right? So the short answer is I don't know. Now, we're blessed here because we got the Advent, actually. And at least for me and Elizabeth, the Advent, including at this the time you're talking about, was a huge pivot point. To be around other believers is hugely important, especially when you're in your non-thinking era, right? When you're only dealing with, you know, you got to get this child there, you got to get that child there, I somehow got to remain employed, I got to make the wife happy about that, you know. I mean, there is no thought, there is just action. So especially when you're in that phase, I think we're supremely blessed to have a place like the Advent where you come and get it again and again and again and again over and over. The other thing, and this is purely Jackism, is a small group. We've been in the same small group for 28 years. Meet every Wednesday night for 28 years. There's a lot of water under the bridge in 28 years, right? Again, hugely helpful, not just kind of a fellowship thing and everything, but as a way to kind of get out of the I'm just acting and I'm actually moving. I'm actually moving along a faith plane. So those two things for what it's worth. Also, I'm glad this is being taped because Brandon Essig, my law partner, called me distinguished. This is awesome.
Yeah, I think disagree with kind of what you're saying about the Advent. I'm something I've been grateful to hear that kind of gospel promise knowing that can be consistent. Because with what you're saying about the idols, it was kind of mulling that over about how they just did these promises into our lives.
Mm-hmm. They're mostly lies, but I mean, but there's enough truth in them to make them lovely and attractive. I mean, you got to have money. You got to have some kind of power. I mean, you got to have some kind of agency in your life, right? So, I mean, there's enough truth in them to make them, you know, seductive and needful. It's just that the problem is they're stronger than we are, unaided. Yes, sir.
So that idea that there is some truth in them, right? Because I hear what you're saying about delayed gratification, but then I think about like the balance of, well, the alternative to that seems like, okay, well, just only ever do what you're doing today.
Right.
Right. And so is the balance that you've identified using them as tools as opposed to as, you know, gods that useful in the pursuit of themselves.
I think that's right. I mean, I think if we use something as a tool, right, I mean, then that's fine. I mean, and actually, in the same way that a super sharp knife is safer than a dull knife, right? So as long as we can use it as a tool, it's great. And delayed gratification is important. And research shows that it's necessary. I mean, there's a famous test that was performed, I think it's Stanford in the early 70s, called the marshmallow test. And so the researcher bring in children and say, okay, here's a marshmallow. I'm going to put it in front of on the desk in front of you. Now, if you can wait 10 minutes in this room with that marshmallow, in 10 minutes, you'll get two marshmallows. Or you can eat the marshmallow now, okay? And so they kept track of the kids who ate the marshmallow now and kept track of the kids who waited the 10 minutes and got the two marshmallows. Demonstrably, I mean, it was statistically significant. The kids who waited to get the two marshmallows generally did better later in life as far as, you know, money, prestige, the four gods, right? Which you have to have. So, I mean, if we use them as a tool, I mean, delayed gratification is a good tool, right? Because if we just again, I keep thinking of the 1970s. If we satisfy all our desires instantaneously, life will probably not be very good, right? Okay. We ran off a priest. Okay.
Now we can rake out.
Chewed marshmallows for the smart minds. And I feel like I'm at the bait of life, but I kind of appreciate the kid. He was like, I'm not going to sit here in anguish. He's going to enjoy this marshmallow.
Well, enjoy the marshmallow, or you could be lying to me. There may be no second marshmallow. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yes. Yes, exactly. All right, what about questions from the age-exempt crowd over here? You got any questions? You know, the special pass.
Well, I think that so you mentioned about the tool that delayed gratification is, and I think it's the question is what end role is that tool serving?
Mm-hmm.
Is it serving those goals that you have as you think about your death bug, then perhaps it's a good or better mm-hmm. use of that tool than perhaps just using that tool to get power, prestige, property for its own sake.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm hearing you say. Mm-hmm.
Sure. I mean, because if I delay gratification because I want to, you know, I want my estate to be of some size because I want to then give it to, you know, to, for some other purpose that doesn't have anything to do with me. You know, absolutely. If I'm delaying gratification because I think that someday, like Oliver Buckman was saying, someday there's going to be a moment. Now, I've spent a lot of my life thinking this, and I still do sometimes in the darker hours of the morning, that there's going to be, you know, you're going to be on top of the mountain, and there's going to be this broad plateau. And you're going to be up there, and you're going to look out over everything, and you're going to think, man, this is it. I got it. I'm done. I've accomplished it. You know, everything else. And, of course, there's no such thing, right? In fact, usually when you get to the plateau, it's kind of dismal, actually. And you may be divorced, right? So if the delayed gratification is just about trying to get up to the sunny flatlands that you think are there, it's probably an ill use of the tool, right? God, I hate giving advice. This is terrible. Okay, one, and I also like to let people go early. I've never had anybody, Sunday school class, judge, law partner, I've never had anybody say, God, Jack, I just wish you would keep talking. That has never, I'm 65 years old. That has never happened. Okay. But one, if anybody has one more question, we can do one. Otherwise, we can run away. Yeah.
But to go further into the death bag, Tippy,
yeah.
What is proper execution of that? You said to look at those around us and have a semblance of what we want for them to say about us when we're dead.
Well, first, you got to get comfortable with the weirdness of it, right? You just got to, you know. I've done it. And it doesn't have to be particularly gory. I mean, you don't have to. But you do need to kind of, what I did anyway, put myself in a situation, okay, physically, I mean, I kind of see myself in that situation. And then you got to pick who you actually want to have at your deathbed, right? Among others, I want Craig Smalley at my deathbed. You know, so there's a few people. You got to pick the people, and pick them carefully because the driver there has got to be love. Because the next step is okay. What do I want to do now? Or what can I do now? Try to do now to be in a position such that they're saying about me and my life and my faith and so forth what I would like them to say, right? So it does take a little discipline. I don't need to do it all day, but it's probably, I don't know, 30, 20 minutes of kind of working through this. And then I write it down because if I don't write things down, I mean, they just go off into the ether, right? I just don't remember anything anymore. But yeah, it's worth, Another thing I've done, which actually the guy who built up and sold Boston Market, I think. Anyway, he's got a thing. He calls it a pre-mortem. The end of every year, he gets out a piece of paper, and instead of writing a post-mortem, which is analysis after somebody's died, right, an obituary, basically, he writes himself a pre-mortem, which is, okay, I don't know how long I'm going to live, but here are things that I'm going to do or try to do with my faith, with my family, with my life, with my profession, with my brain, to try to get to that same place. Now, that's a little bit more involved process, a pre-mortem, but it's the same kind of idea. It's just getting away from the impermanent things, which is really hard because they're so powerful and they're so seductive. And people look at you like you're insane, especially at most of y'all's ages, because you're reporting to so many people, even people that love you, right? They're judging you. They're making demands on you. And if you don't deliver some of these things, you're afraid you're going to lose their love. You're going to lose status in their eyes. You're going to lose power. You're going to lose agency. So it's really seductive. It's really very, very difficult. But it's better than the alternative. Okay. 2 minutes left. Go forth and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.